Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There is the first instance of the pointing out of a punishment, a judgment coming upon the ungodly. Pay attention to that as we read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brood beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So far we read God's holy word. Based on this and many passages in the Holy Scripture, is the instruction of the Lord of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. There in question 9, the Catechism asks, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 2 is just one of the passages of Scripture where it is revealed that God's wrath and just judgment is upon all sin and the sinner. We pointed out verse 1, how the false prophets bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. 5a, spared not the old world. 6, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow. The end of verse 12, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. God judges sin, condemns it, and punishes it. The teaching of the Bible is plain on that. The evildoer shall not escape his judgment. In fact, God brings that punishment upon them already in this life, temporally, as well as into eternity in hell. The punishment of sin is the cause of misery in this life. That's the cause. If there were no sin, and thus no guilt before God, there would be no punishment. There would be no death in this life. There would be no cancer in this life. There would be no backaches, no troubles, no hardships in this life. No tears at all, if there were no sin. But because there is a punishment for sin, there is misery in this life. Lord's Day 4, you recall, is still within that first section of the Catechism that is dealing with misery, with the cause of our misery and the extent of our misery. The Catechism has demonstrated that the cause and extent of our misery is due to sin, as it stood us before the law of God and said, notice what the law requires, that you love God and serve Him perfectly? And then do you see what you are when you look into that law? The exact opposite, prone to hate. There's the cause of your misery in this life. We deserve the effects of our sin. All the misery of life, we deserve it because we are exactly contrary to God's good will. Next, the Catechism, in a determined effort to make us to see our misery, face the question, where did your sinfulness come from? Did it come from God? And the answer was absolutely not. But it came from our first parents. God made man good and holy and according to His own law and His own being, but man departed from that and sinned. But he sinned as the representative head of the whole race, and therefore his guilt comes on the race, and therefore the punishment is on the race, and we are born with the punishment of death already in us as soon as we come out of the womb. Lord's Day 4 clearly is connected with that. And it will set forth then, it will explore all the different possibilities of getting out of the punishment. The punishment upon us is the cause of the misery. How can we get out of the punishment? How can we escape that punishment and therefore not have the misery? That's what Lord's Day 4 is all about. And it will explore every possible avenue in order to bring us into the next section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is deliverance. Salvation from that sin and misery and deliverance from the wrath of God. But before we get to that, we must examine every possible way, because the reality is, if there is any way that you and I can escape the punishment of God, our way, we'll take that way. Rather than to take God's way of bringing us out of the punishment, if we can find a different way, we'll take that. So the Catechism will examine all the different possibilities and close the door on every one of them. So we consider this morning, this Lord's Day, under the theme, God, our good and righteous judge. God, our good and righteous judge. We will notice, first of all, in His being. That is, God is a good and righteous judge in His being. It is very what makes God to be God. Secondly, in His judgments. When God sits upon the throne and executes or pronounces His judgments and then executes them upon people, God is a good and righteous God, judge in His judgments. And then thirdly, in His demands. God is a good and righteous judge in His demands upon us. There's nothing unjust about them. So, God, our good and righteous judge, in His being, in His judgments, and in His demands. In His very being, God is just. What does that mean? That God is just. You understand that to be just is very close to being righteous. Those are really, you can use those almost interchangeably. Although one has a slightly different emphasis, justice, or just and righteous, are almost identical. God is righteous. And in the ultimate sense of the word, only God is righteous. God is righteous, and the standard even of what righteousness is. Think about that. There is a certain standard of laws in America, a different standard in Canada, a different standard in China, a different standard in Brazil for what is right. God is the standard of what is righteous. And He is the standard of what is righteous, first of all, because that's what God is. He is good. He is holy. There is no evil mixed in with God. He is absolute righteousness. He is right in all His ways and true in all His ways and in His being. That's why God can be the standard of righteousness, first of all, because He is right and holy and without iniquity. But He can be the standard of righteousness also because He is that unchangeably and unchangingly. All around us is change, deviation, and most of that is a twisting of that which is right, a covering up of that which is good. Second Peter goes into quite a bit of length of those who are false teachers leading people astray and all of the corruption that the world has seen over the years. That's what this world is all about. The devil leading and guiding, because the devil is crooked and twisted and shifty and always changing. But God doesn't change. He is right and true and unchangeably so. He is unchanging with regard to His creatures because He is sovereign. He does not bend. There is no need for Him to bend, and it is impossible to make God bend or change because of some demand of a creature. That will never happen. God is sovereignly God, and He changes not. And therefore, as the God who is holiness and truth and justice, and unchangeably, He is the standard of righteousness. Now, if you want a verse that captures that, to my mind, it's Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says this, He is the rock. There you have that unchangingness of God. He is the rock. And then it goes on to describe that form of that rock, if I may put it that way. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment, another synonym for righteousness, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Moses there piles on the attributes of God, all of them centered around the attribute of righteousness. He is the rock who is good and righteous and truth. All His ways are judgment without iniquity. God is the standard of righteousness. So when we say that God is righteous, the righteousness of God is this, that in all His thoughts and words and activities, He is always in perfect harmony with Himself. Always in perfect harmony with His own righteousness, His own holiness, His own truth. He is always, every thought that God has is in perfect harmony with His own being, which is perfect. Every word that He speaks in the Bible or through the angels or to Moses or David, always righteous, in harmony with His own standard. Every activity of God, whether it's an activity within the Trinity or whether it's an activity of God doing something with us, is always in harmony with His own standard, His own being, which is righteous. The Scripture reveals this righteousness of God oftentimes in a negative way, in His hatred of sin. You recall Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's what God is. Evil cannot find a presence with God. He cannot abide it because He is righteous. Absolutely, perfectly righteous. He is righteous as judge. He is a judge. Ecclesiastes 12:14 makes that pronouncement. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God will bring everything into judgment. Whether it's known or secret, doesn't make any difference. God will bring it into judgment. As a judge, He is perfectly righteous. He is not a respecter of persons. He cannot be bribed. What would you give to Him anyway to bribe God? He owns everything. He made it. He cannot justify the sinner. He cannot condemn the righteous. That is totally against His own being. When He sits upon the throne, He is a perfectly righteous judge. To say that God is a righteous, is righteous in His being, is to reject at the same time any conflict between His righteousness and any of His other attributes. The Catechism will face that question head on in question 11. Is not God then also merciful? And the attempt there is to try to play off the mercy of God over against the righteousness of God and say, well, yes, we understand how righteous He is as a judge, but doesn't He also have some mercy as He sits on the throne, that He sort of puts the righteousness aside for a moment and displays His mercy? God, to understand what's going on here, we have to try to understand the being of God. And this is so difficult for us to understand the being of God because He's so different from us. We are all creatures who have a body. And even the angels in heaven have a body. They're spiritual bodies, but they're still bodies. God does not have a body. Now, when we talk about certain attributes of God, we understand what attributes are when they are concerning us. We can say, well, He is a fast runner. Well, why? Because His legs have that ability to carry Him fast. He is a tremendous pianist. Why? Because He has practice and He has the ability to play that. But that's part of His mind and part of His body that gives Him the ability, that attribute. Even if you say He is a loving person, He displays that by the activities of His body. But God has no body. Rather, the Bible, when it explains what God is, it makes it known to us that God is His attributes. God is love. God is holiness. He is mercy. He is infinitely all perfection. That's what God is. He's also a personal God. He's not mere righteousness as an attribute, but God is that as a personal God who is absolute spirit. The Catechism asks, is God merciful? Indeed He is. Yes, He is. The mercy of God towards a creature is compassion. That God's heart goes out to that creature in his misery and determines to bless that creature and to make him to be happy as God is happy. God is not only merciful, but he is love. And the love of God draws the creature unto himself and embraces him with cords of love. He is also gracious. And the graciousness of God is the beauty of God that comes out as a beautiful attitude of favor toward a person. And that favor then draws that individual out of sin and makes him to be beautiful as God is beautiful. Yes, God is that and more. God is absolute goodness. Jesus, of course, had a body because he took on himself a human nature. And Jesus bore all the beauty of God stamped upon his human nature. And when we go to heaven, we will be able to see that. That's one of the marvelous things of the incarnation, that we will be able to see the perfections of God stamped upon the human nature of Jesus Christ. So God is righteousness, truth, wisdom, love, grace, mercy. He is all of that. But the important thing that comes out of this in this Lord's Day is there is never, ever a conflict between one of the attributes of God and another one of the attributes of God. Never. That's impossible because God is one God. There are conflicts sometimes in a congregation. In a congregational meeting, one man wants this and another man wants that. Well, why? Because they're two different persons. But God is one God. He's not divided up into different gods. And the catechism will not hear of any conflict. It will not allow us to go down that way and say, well, maybe there's a conflict between His mercy and His righteousness. Can we maybe hope for some mercy and then the righteousness is excluded? Can't be. Catechism says He is merciful. Yes, He is, but He is also just. And the implication of that is God's righteousness is always holy and true. And His mercy is always righteous and holy. And His love is always merciful and true and wise. There's no conflict. There can never be a conflict within God concerning His attributes. Now to understand that a little better, we must understand that the objects of God's mercy are a particular group of people. The Bible has a very interesting verse that is often used to support common grace, and that is found in Psalm 145. The tender mercies of the Lord are over all His works. The tender mercy of the Lord is over all His works. But you understand that that does not mean the tender mercies of God are on every creature. It means that with every activity of God, the mercy of God is involved there. And if you read Psalm 136, you read, that's the psalm that says, for His mercy endureth forever, over and over and over again. For His mercy endureth forever. And you read there how God destroyed Pharaoh, for His mercy endureth forever. And then the next verse said, and led Israel out, for His mercy endureth forever. And there you understand, the mercy of God destroyed Pharaoh. But it wasn't a mercy on Pharaoh. It was a mercy on Israel. There is never a conflict. There is never a conflict. In the last day when God pronounces the terrible judgment against the ungodly and says, you go to hell forever, His mercy will be there. His mercy will be acting right there. It's mercy toward His people that will cause God to say, depart from Me. I never knew you. No, God is good. He is good always. In His very being, as a judge, God is good. We can be critical of judges, earthly judges in America. We can read about a judge who lets a murderer go on a technicality. We can hear of a judge who has a man in front of him who has done a heinous crime and he gives him a very light sentence. Or maybe someone does something to us or to a loved one and we think, that's all that man gets for what he did to me? We can be outraged and condemn the judge as an evil judge, as someone who doesn't love righteousness, but he's not exercising the law as he ought to. God cannot do that. It is impossible for God to give a lighter sentence than His law demands. He cannot. It is impossible for God to let a man off. It is impossible for God, in a burst of pity, to look at somebody who's weeping in front of Him and say, well, all right, I won't do it to you this time. It's impossible for God to do that. He is absolutely righteous. If there is any hope, as we look at our sins, that maybe God will simply let them go, it will not happen. The Catechism starts out that way. Or rather, question 10 says, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Might He let it go? Not by no means. By no means. He cannot. Because He is good and righteous. If God would have one standing before Him that is guilty, worthy of death, and God would say to that person, I'll let you off, He would be an unrighteous judge. He would be unrighteous to let that person off for whatever reason there might be in that person. Pity or what family he's from or whatever he might have done in the church or whatever. If God lets off a man because of who that man is, God is an unjust judge. And God is not that. There is no evil in Him. He always speaks and acts in perfect harmony with the standard of righteousness, which is Himself. Always. So that in the first place. God is a righteous, good and righteous judge in His being. Secondly, God is a good and righteous judge in His judgments. He is that because He hates sin. As you go on to the answer of question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. Then notice this language and take it to heart. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God is terribly displeased. You must understand that word terribly, to go back to the root of that word, which is terror. The displeasure of God is not a mere frown. The displeasure of God is terrifying. God is terribly displeased with our sins. And the Catechism says, first of all, He is terribly displeased with you and with me, because of our original sin. That's the sin of Adam. The original sin of Adam disobeying God is our sin. The guilt of that is on us. And God is terribly displeased. If you never did anything else in your entire life that was against the law of God, God would still be terribly displeased with you because you have the guilt of Adam. Of course, you have the punishment of Adam. You have the wretched nature there, that nature that is a cesspool of iniquity. God is terribly displeased when He looks upon us and sees that dreadful sin that is always coming up within us. He is terribly displeased with our actual sins, our sins that are directly against God. When we blaspheme His name or hear someone else blaspheme His name and do nothing about it. When we desecrate the Sabbath. When we put our trust in another person or being or thing next to or instead of God. God is terribly displeased. He's displeased when we sin against each other because they too are sins against God. When we lie or steal or speak an evil story about someone, even if it's a true story, He hates it. When we are disobedient to our parents, when we are unkind to a brother or a sister in our home or in the congregation, He is terribly displeased. He hates drunkenness and stealing and every form of iniquity. He hates it. He is terribly displeased with it. And He will punish them. He must punish them. He has pronounced the sentence already. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the book of the law. Cursed. That's death. The displeasure of God against sin and the sinner is indeed a dreadful thing. We must try to hold that before us because we can become very, very casual with our sins. And I'm afraid sometimes we imagine that God is kind of like an indulgent grandpa. The grandfather that kind of sighs when his children, grandchildren do something and maybe groans a bit, but He still smiles at them and He still loves them and He still gives them candy. We can get that idea from God, I'm afraid. Maybe it's because of the fact that we say, well, He forgives my sins. In fact, in a certain sense, they're forgiven long ago in the cross of Jesus Christ. So He must not really care that much if I sin. He must not really be unhappy about it all that much if He's so willing to forgive. There's a very wrong way of thinking there. That makes us to minimize our sins and to think they're not really all that bad. We have to take hold of what this Lord's Day is talking about and recognize there's a God in heaven who is so righteous in His being, who always thinks and speaks and acts in harmony with His righteous being. And I'm telling you, He is terribly displeased with your and my sins. He is angry with our sins. We sang of that today. In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. Psalm 90. We're under the wrath of God all our life, under His anger, pining in God's wrath and anger all our life, said Moses. That's what it was like for them. That's what it's like for us. God is terribly displeased, angry, whenever we sin. I don't care if it's a little sin, a great sin. It's against His righteousness. He hates it. He does not overlook anything. If God were to overlook sin, if God were to be the kind of God that would kind of joke about sin and smile about its sin, He would be an unrighteous God. He would be a wicked God. The pagans, that's their kind of God. That's the way the Greeks made their gods. And that's the way the world all over makes a God that they can somehow kind of divert His attention so He's not angry with them. We have a God who cannot be anything but angry with sin. And in that anger, He vows a just and appropriate punishment. The Catechism explains that God's wrath is against sin so much that He punishes it with temporal and eternal punishment. Temporal. In this life, God is against the evildoer. fearful it is. Think of how terrifying it would be if you were in a country where there was a king, a true king, who had the ability to exert all his efforts to destroy you. You became his enemy and he's determined to destroy you. And he is able to use his army and all the resources of the nation to try to destroy you. That would be a very terrifying way to live. But that's just a man. What would it be like to have God now against you every moment? God who is everywhere present. God who is omnipotent. God who can torment in body and soul without us even recognizing the fact that he's right here, tormenting us in body and soul. The book of Hebrews rightly says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. God punishes sin. He punishes sin in this life already. And he holds out certain examples of that so that we will recognize that. The drunkard destroys his own life, ruins his health, and destroys his life because he is addicted to his alcohol. The fornicator, God visits diseases upon that wicked person and torments him in his soul. He is ruining himself for the rest of his life, for his marriage, for the rest of his life. He will have torments of soul. God sees to that. The homosexual has AIDS visited upon him. These are just some examples to make us conscious of the fact that there is a consequence for every sin. Because we can commit a sin, well, nothing happened, so I guess I can do it again. Be conscious of the fact something has happened. There is a God in heaven who beholds that sin, and there is a consequence for that sin. God is a righteous judge. In time, already, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Proverbs 3:33. You can remember that verse. It's all threes. Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. But that's just in time. Far, far worse is the judgment coming in eternity. This, of course, is rejected by most. They don't want to talk about an eternal punishment. What they like to think about, if they don't try to put everybody into some happy state wherever you are, is annihilation. The more serious theologians are going in the direction of annihilation, is saying that when you die, there isn't any more. Nothing happens. You are annihilated if you are ungodly. The God's people go to heaven, and the wicked maybe will go to hell and suffer for a little while, and then God will, in his mercy, destroy them. They will not have any more punishment any longer. Or the Rob Bells of the world who make this world to be heaven, and everyone eventually will be heaven in heaven because we will all love each other. Eventually, the love of God will melt every hard heart, and we will all love, and this will be heaven then for everyone. No hell is possible. But there must be, because the catechism in question 11 says, his justice requires, his justice, that's his righteousness, requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. It's one thing to sin against me. I can forgive you, but you've only sinned against a person. When you sin against God, you have sinned against one who is infinite in his majesty, glorious in his perfections, And the only appropriate punishment is an eternal punishment of body and soul. Dreadful. Dreadful. Being cast into outer darkness where there is absolutely no fellowship. The people in hell cannot say, do you remember when we did this? And kind of chuckle about it. There is no fellowship in hell. They are in outer darkness. There the fires of hell torment the body. There the worm that is inside gnaws at the soul. That there is an eternal, horrible judgment. Revelation chapter 14. I don't have time to read that this morning. But there's the description of the judgment that will be there forever and ever. And Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, then shall He say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And again, that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And let me tell you that the Greek word therefore, everlasting, modifying punishment, is exactly the same word for eternal, modifying life. And if you have a temporary hell, you have a temporary heaven. Hell is eternal. That's the awfulness of it. There is no end. Because God is good and righteous in His judgments. But He's also good and righteous in His demands. The Catechism faces that in question 9. Does not God do injustice? Isn't there some injustice here? By requiring from Him in His law that which He cannot perform. Isn't He being unjust? God demands, of course, perfection. The law is there. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good command. Love means give. Give of yourself to God. Give to Him the glory. Give Him the service. Give Him your life. And give the neighbor so that you are seeking the good of the neighbor. That's a good law. But the demands are strict. And any violation of that law demands death. But man can't do that. He can't keep the law. We are prone by nature to the opposite, not to love God, but to hate Him. Is God now being unjust by demanding of man something that he can't do? Would it not be unjust if you would give to a builder the money to build a house and then as he is preparing to build the house and all the material is there, somebody lights a fire to it all and all the money that he had is spent. And then besides that, his tools are destroyed and somebody steals his truck and he has nothing. Wouldn't it be a bit unjust for you to say, look, you said it'd be done by January 1. You better have that done by January 1. Wouldn't that be a bit unreasonable? Is God being unreasonable when He demands of us, keep my law perfectly? When He knows we cannot? And the answer of the Catechism is no. God is not doing any injustice because God made man capable of performing it. He made man capable of performing it. He created man in harmony with His own being. He made him righteous. He made him able to love God. An animal couldn't even do what God created man to do. God made man capable. But he willfully, says the Catechism, oh, it was the instigation of the devil, but he willfully, here were his choices. I can love God and serve Him forever and live with Him, or I can turn away from Him and serve Satan and sin. And he willfully, deliberately made the choice, not that, but this, sin. So our illustration that I used about the builder is not at all correct. It's this, rather that you give the money to the builder to build your house and he takes the money and he goes on a worldwide cruise. And then you come back and you say, hey, wait, what about my house? And he said, well, I don't have any money. How do you expect me to do something that I can't do? Would you let him go with that? Or would you say, wait a minute, you could have done it. I gave you the money for this, but you squandered it. That's what God says to us. You could have, but you chose not to. In Adam, you chose not to do it. So God's demand is perfectly righteous. There is, of course, a broader lesson here. We deserve the punishment. That's the bottom line of this Lord's Day. The Lord's Day doesn't say anything about Christ, but we have to say something this morning about that. Because that's where the catechism is leading us. There is no escape. Not by appealing to the mercy of God. Not by appealing perhaps to the God just letting things go. Not by saying, isn't God unjust? None of those things will get it to you. Only the deliverer God has determined will allow you to escape the punishment of eternal death. That's our salvation. We deserve eternal punishment and temporal punishment, but Christ took all of that on Himself, the temporal and the eternal punishment. He bore on the cross. None of that punishment remains for us. Even though, I say again, God is angry with our sins. He is. But you understand the difference. And it's a terribly important thing to keep in mind. The wrath of God, because anger and wrath are indistinguishable. They're the same thing. The wrath of God that comes upon us sometimes because of our sin is not a killing wrath. It is a chastising wrath. That makes all the difference in the world. You might break your leg, and an ungodly reprobate might break his leg. The one is a chastisement. The other is punishment. One is meant to draw us to God in love. The other is pushes Him away. One is to strengthen our faith in God. The other is to destroy Him. There is such a huge difference between the chastising anger of God and the killing anger of God. Christ on the cross bore the killing wrath of God for His people. Bore it all. That's the only hope that there is for our salvation. And it's to that point now that the Catechism has led us in Lord's Day 4. Now we go into the section on deliverance, where the Mediator, the glorious Savior, will be revealed. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the right understanding of who Thou art and what kind of God Thou art. And then, in the end, Thy righteousness is our hope that in that day of judgment we will not be condemned for our sins because Christ has been condemned already. Lord, this is our hope. Make us to live out of this with the consciousness of how horrible sin is. The dreadful punishment that must be borne for every sin. And the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for Him. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen.